Mr. Don Remember. That was spectacular as always.
And if you have your Bibles, please open them up, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 42. Or no, we're starting in 41, but that was just to confuse you all. Alrighty, so we're in chapter 41, and we're discussing what it is that Isaiah is going through. And Isaiah, how do I say this the right way? The prophets are wonderful. They're faithful. They are willing to speak the truth under every circumstance, and no matter what, they continue to show us exactly who God is under every circumstance, and it's really wonderful to consider all that he has done. And so we rejoice over the fact that, you know, the prophets were so honest and truthful, and despite the fact that they suffered greatly for it, we have now knowledge of who God is and who we are. And we are in chapter 42, by the way. It's been a long week. Whew. Oh, by the way, Bruce, thank you. We have a new window because of Bruce. And Bruce did a great job. I got in the way, so. Anyway, all right, so we're in chapter 42. We're starting verse 10, and we do have a few maps to go over. Again, at this point, we've jumped forward in history. We talked about the Assyrians for the first about 39 chapters of Isaiah. But then we have the other problem, which is the Babylonians and how the Babylonians exiled the people of Judah from Jerusalem, and they brought them to the city of Babylon. And we go ahead to our next slide, and we see just how expansive that was. And then the Persians are now being discussed with Isaiah, where Isaiah is saying, okay, you're going to be in exile. However, there's going to be a servant of the Lord who's going to come and redeem or send you back home, basically. And the Persians, they took over all of the Babylonian territories, and then slowly after that came the Greeks, but still, Cyrus is who we're going to be talking about shortly in a few chapters. Then the next slide shows us what the territory was of Judah and Israel at the time of the Assyrians, until, of course, the Assyrians wiped out Israel, and then Judah still remained, and then how it was after the Babylonian exile, and this is not much space at all. And it shows again. This is what happens when we're faithless. It leads always to negative consequences. So, now we're going to get into our text. Chapter 42, verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, in paths that they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame, who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. So starting in verse 10, we have a call to worship. Considering the ramifications of the servant of the previous chapter, it seems reasonable that the prophet calls on all the world to sing a new song to God, who has accomplished this new thing that we saw last time. We notice all the world is caught up to the worship of their creator. Verse 11 then focuses on the nearer places. Kedar is the second son of Ishmael, and the villages he inhabited were historically in the desert, right next to Israel and Judah. As such, all those within the desert regions that are next to them are called to worship God with this new song. This does not end with the desert, but stretches out across the land to the coastlands. As seen throughout this section of Isaiah, that is from 40 onward, the coastlands represent the farthest reaches of the earth. So we see all the ends of the earth are called to worship God. Verse 13 then describes the Lord as a warrior. This is an old understanding of the Lord and represents God fighting for his people. That he cries out and shouts aloud is reminiscent of a battle imagery where those would be shouting in the battlefield. Ultimately, God is more than capable against those he is against and succeeds in winning against them. This analogy continues with verse 14 as the Lord now speaking. We see a number of things. The focus is on God's patience. He waits until the moment is right and then responds appropriately. As such, like a woman in labor who waits 9 months prior to giving birth, once the labor begins, the time is ready. The question is, what does the Lord give birth to? The answer is his judgment. He will lay waste all that which is before him. Mountains and hills will be desolate, and the vegetation will be withered. The waters themselves will be dried up by God. Yet with this devastation comes redemption. The blind will be led to a place where they had not traveled. Blind here does not necessarily need to be literally blind, but it can also connote lack of knowledge, lack of wisdom, or being what we would call spiritually blind. As such, God giving them light is God giving them knowledge. He's opening their eyes to the truth around them and making their paths safe. The argument against the idols remains. God is capable of doing all this. What about the idols? In the end, they are not able to do anything because they are dead. Those who continue to trust in them will only find their trust is utterly misplaced. And again, this idol thing is going to keep going for a few chapters, so I hope you're excited, because I am. So continuing, verses 18 through 25. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake, to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say restore. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderer? Was it not the Lord, against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose laws they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. So verse 18 now starts a strong criticism against God's people. They are called deaf and blind because of their inability to perceive the truth. Yet we do have a small notice of hope, since they are still called to see and to hear. Verse 19 establishes specifically who the blind is. My servant is the people of Israel and Judah. Some might wonder about the servant motif previously, and it seems clear that there are two servants. The one is capable of bringing healing, redemption. The other is a failed servant, unable to bring deliverance. This servant being discussed is the latter because of their spiritual blindness. The people of God were meant to be messengers. But in the end, how can they be when they cannot hear or see? Despite being human and having the ability to see and to hear, the people continue to be blind and to be deaf. God has sent the prophets and the law to them in order that they may know, but still they ignore the God who gave them such knowledge of himself and his righteousness. This led to them being no longer God's messenger or servant, but to be a people who were plundered, looted, trapped, and hidden. They have been defeated by a far more powerful force than they. There was no possession they could have restored because it had all been taken. As such, the question is then presented. Who among the people will not pay attention to what has occurred? Who is going to understand? The belief was that Babylon, or some other nation had caused all their pains. Yet in the end, it was not. God controls the nations, and he brought about the devastation because of their disobedience. The nations were, in the end, only God's tool for his purposes. They were defeated, true, but the one who defeated them was God. The servant experienced the destruction, but still was unable to understand the purpose. We see this throughout the history of Israel and Judah, as the kings and the people often turned toward other gods, idols, and nations to save them. As such, they continued to show they had no idea what is causing their judgment, looking all around, but ignoring the prophets and the law God had given. Now we're going to come to the end of this section, 43:1-7. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, and I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Admittedly, that's one of my favorite things that we've gone through in Isaiah. But starting with verse 1 of chapter 43, we find a new thought. Despite what may had occurred, God issues the but now. In a powerful statement, God calls on Jacob, who was created by God, and Israel, which was formed by God. Created shows that God is the one who brought the nation into existence, and form shows an even deeper and intimate understanding. This one God had created and formed despite their unrighteousness, and they're told not to fear. God has redeemed them and called them. They belong to him. Verse 2 establishes the incredible connection God has with his people. Neither floods nor fires will be enough to overwhelm them. God is with them, and they will be able to overcome any obstacle through his incredible power. In what many consider a reminiscent of the Exodus, the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. There is no Savior for the people apart from God. Egypt felt the ramifications of this in the Exodus. John Calvin also notices how in the days of Sennacherib, Sennacherib, God saved Jerusalem through an Egyptian uprising. In either case, a ransom could be understood that through them came out God's people. The question, though, is why? Why is it that God is so determined? The answer is because the people belong to God. I think verse 4 is one of the greatest statements of God's love found in Isaiah. We are reminded that God desires his people and is willing to do whatever it takes to bring them back to himself. This is in full knowledge of their sin and their failure. As such, they are told again to fear not in verse 5. If God is for them, then nothing can be against them. This is further established in the second half of verse 5 and into verse 6, where God's people are brought out from all the corners of the world, east and west, north and south. Sons and daughters of God Most High, are brought back to God. In a limited way, this could be understood with the exile community coming home, but in the grander way, through Christ, in which all those who believe are joined to the tree of the Abrahamic faith. That such a grand thought is in view may be understood with verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name. These individuals belong to God, and as such, they will be redeemed. They are not only called by the name of God, but he specifically created them for a purpose. And that is his glory. Through them, the world would see God's greatness, all of his majesty and splendor. It is not them per se that they are so great, but that it is their relationship to God, and that he is the one who has created them, formed them, made them for a purpose. It is God who gives such an incredible design, purpose, and meaning for those who belong to him. So the main point of these verses are to describe a hymn of rejoicing over what God is about to do, a reflection and a bit of a challenge against the people for their disobedience and faithlessness, and then the ultimate plan of restoration for those who belong to God, what he does. While the Jewish people are in view as the failed servant, there's a greater understanding that those within the Jewish community, indeed the whole world, will still be redeemed by God's grace and for his glory. Isaiah has not minced words when it comes to the devastation which the people experience. This devastation has generally come through their own faithlessness, which translates into judgment. It should be no surprise such an emphasis is maintained still in Isaiah as we are reminded of the failure to follow God and the consequences of such decisions. Yet such decisions are not only done by the people. The world is a dark place. All people are known to have failed to obtain the glory of God through their decisions, and as we consider human fallenness and the sorrow that comes from sin, it is easy to see how it happens here and now in our own time. I think that this is why it is certain that certain statements are so important for us today. There have been popular teachers and preachers in our current time who continue to teach and to preach a health and wealth gospel. There is this idea that permeates American Christianity, that God's main goal is to give you all that your heart desires, and that if you had enough faith, you will certainly get all of your desires and your wishes. As such, there have been books like Your Best Life Now and similar that try to peddle such beliefs, this kind of Santa Claus God who thinks about you above all else. It is no surprise that when this is the common trend within evangelical circles and the American church, that so many end up leaving the faith. All it takes for such a belief as those presented is for something to go wrong, for you to experience some hardship, some pain, some sorrow. Then the questions begin. How could God, who loves me and wants to give me all that I desire, do such a thing? When no one can give a response because their beliefs are as genuine that God wants to give you every desire of your heart, they end up abandoning the church, believing it all to be a bill of false goods. The real question we should be asking, though, is not whether Christianity is true, but whether the belief in God desiring only to give you what you want is true. As it is, in today's text, Isaiah proclaims something very different. Isaiah proclaims that God will be with us through water and flame. Though we may experience the water, and though we may experience the flame, in the end they will not win the day if we belong to God. Why is this so different than what we find in popular Christianity? The difference is that there is an expectation that things will not go right. Things will not go according to your plan. Things will be hard. You will experience the water. You will experience the flame. We live in a fallen world where terrible things occur because of human sin, demonic influence, and overarching darkness. What is guaranteed then is not whatever we want whenever we want it. What is guaranteed is that the darkness will not have the last laugh. The darkness will not win in the end. You will experience hardships. In those hardships, you may even die. But in the end, the waters will recede, the flame will be quenched, and you will rise up on the final day, and the hardships and pains will be forever over. Why is this the case? The answer is found throughout today's text, and in a way, throughout Isaiah. As we continue through Isaiah, we continue to be reminded of our God and his majesty. Throughout Isaiah, we have seen how great God is in comparison to all others. One of the reasons for his supremacy is that he is the living God, capable of doing things in the world and changing the course of history for his purposes. It thus makes it all the more incredible that this great and powerful God is the one Isaiah now describes. The great God of the universe has called his people by name. He has shaped them, he has formed them, and he loves them. This great God is the very same God we worship today. It is the same God who has revealed himself through the person of Jesus Christ. That through Christ, the love of God has been made manifest for us to understand, to grasp. His Spirit given to us so we could experience the very real person and his great love for us. This God, then, has a personal relationship with his people. With every individual, regardless of who they are, if they belong to him, then they are his and he is theirs. In Romans 8, we learn nothing can separate us from the love of God found in Christ Jesus. Nothing can stop God from his people. What makes it even more incredible is that it is not as though we were deserving of any of this. No, it is all given to us by his grace. The people in the Old Testament were unworthy. They failed. They were not the perfect servant who continued to show the world their God. No, they were horrors in their sin and their unrighteousness. But before we get haughty, we need to remember that we too were horrors in our own sin and our own unrighteousness. Yet God has done something marvelous. A new thing, we might say. Something worth seeing about. He has overcome death itself in order for his people to belong to him. When God in this passage says, "Fear not," we have every reason to not fear. He is with us. He is for us. He is by our side now and forever. The waters will rise on us. The flame will surround us. We may feel them. We may drown in this life. The fires may burn us. But God is faithful that even if this should happen, they will not entirely consume us. They will not be able to take what belongs to God. All creation will give up those who belong to him, and nothing, no nation, no king, no power, not even death, will be able to keep those who are called by his name. So what do we do should we face water and flame? We persevere through faith. We experience the struggle. We fight on. We fear not, knowing our God will lead us through water and flame and into his glory. We're going to keep on seeing how Isaiah brings back the gospel over and over and over again. In particular, in today's text, I think you see so many elements. God formed and created his people, right? That's how the gospel begins. God exists. He creates. He brings forth the universe. And he brings forth humanity in his image. Something new, something incredible. And it's because we are made in his image that God has given us purpose and design and meaning to life. Every person. And it's wonderful to consider that. It's wonderful to consider exactly who we are made in the image of God. But then that leads to something sorrowful, doesn't it? Because if we are so wonderfully made, why is it that we have so many problems? Why is it that we can talk with our children about their natural tendencies to do evil and they can see it? Why do you and I have that same problem? Why is it that sin is so prevalent among us that we can lie, cheat, and steal as though we breathe? Why? And then we look around the world and we see how all of this corruption erodes everything within our society, with the nations. And we see darkness upon darkness. We see idolatry, falseness. We see people believing things that are just insane to believe, that are unreasonable. And when they do, they act out those things that they believe. Well, we deserve judgment. The people deserve judgment for their sins. We deserve judgment for ours. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that we have a new reason to sing a song today And that's because we find redemption through the person of Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection in time, space, history, and flesh. It's through what he has done. It's by what Christ has accomplished that we are saved from our sins and from judgment. And it's through him, the power of God Almighty in us, that the waters and the flames will not win, and that darkness will not win, because God has already defeated it all. And no matter what, his righteousness now is ours. Where we were unrighteous, he was righteous, and by faith we attain that righteousness. In a few chapters in Isaiah, we're going to see exactly why people should follow God. And the answer is because he has already redeemed. That's why we follow in righteousness. Because he's done it. And where's it going to lead? Well, it leads to what Isaiah has been telling us over and over and over again. To good things. To God's very glory. The greatest thing that we could ever attain in this life isn't what your heart desires, it's God's glory. And that's where it goes. That's where his redemption leads. And it's very exciting to know that we can attain it. Small amounts of it here, we will attain it in full when he comes again. So, as we continue through Isaiah, as we continue through the prophet, let us remember exactly what he's teaching us, because everything he's saying is relevant. And we're going to keep seeing him tell us over and over again the truth. And the truth for them is the truth for us as well. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much for the prophet Isaiah, through whom you spoke and through whom you told us exactly what we need to know in order to attain salvation. And that is, Lord, you're going to do it. And you have done it through Jesus. So, Lord, as we continue on in these passages and as we continue to learn together from the Word, we ask that your Spirit would be with us, that you would be with us, and that we would continue to seek out your glory above all else. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have done, how you continue to astound us even now, and how you will continue to overcome no matter the circumstances. We thank you, Lord. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn. I thank you all for coming out this wonderful Sunday. I pray that as you go out into the world, that you would shine the light of Jesus Christ everywhere you go. And